This week, I spent some time, I think several of you also did, out at the place with the gang from Iowa, sharing on a number of topics. And I think sometimes we get the idea as we are in college or just post-college that certain people have got it all put together and that whatever they say is good and we can listen to them and et cetera, et cetera. And that, in a sense, is a fallacy. Just a very, very few short years ago, I had just gotten out of the Marine Corps, and I went to live in Colorado Springs, and I spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours with a man named Leroy Ines. The first thing I would do in the morning after my quiet time and breakfast and few things like that would be to go over to Leroy's home. I went to Leroy's house every morning for 3 hours. Every morning. And I was usually over there at the latest about 9 or 9.05. And we would do, during the morning, we would do very spiritual activities. Very spiritual time with this great man of God. First thing we'd do is lift weights. Then we would come upstairs and we'd take a big slug of honey, a little shot of vitamin E oil and orange juice and back down for the iron. Then we would top off that spiritual activity with a little time out on the back porch in the rays. And we would sit there and with our shirts off on the back porch in deep spiritual conversation. And this would go on for days, after day, after day, after day. And here I was, a young ex-Marine there for spiritual training with this man, eager for it to take place, and eager to be the giant man of God and to grow and prosper. And I spent hours and hours and hours and hours doing that. A lot of times on weekends, we would engage in other deeply spiritual activities like cleaning out the creek behind his house. I polished his shoes time and time again. Carried his luggage, you know, halfway around the world and back. And for 2.5 years, I did this with this man. And I did not react to the circumstances with great glee and joy. I grew bitter at points. I grew resentful. And I did not respond with a very large degree of maturity. But with immaturity and selfishness, I responded to this man. He would give me responsibilities that would, with one sentence of his mouth, taking 8 to 10 seconds, would require 8 to 10 hours of my time to get it done. And he would do this frequently. He had a lot of 8 to 10 seconds. I had fewer 8 to 10 hours. And I resented him giving me tremendous amounts of work. And then him going to take a nap or off to do Bible study while I would work till 1 and 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning trying to get done what he'd asked me to do before the next morning's spiritual activities of lifting weights, drinking orange juice and vitamin E oil and honey and into the rays. However, when I left Leroy, and I was eager when I did, I left and I went to the University of California at Irvine and sat down one evening after about 3 months out at that place and wrote him a letter. And I tried to communicate verbally in the letter the deep sense of appreciation that I had for those 2.5 years and how that, safely speaking, 75% of the things that I did in a ministry context had come out of those 2.5 years. That's safely, conservatively speaking, 75% of the way I thought, the way that I would attack a campus or deal with people or view a ministry came out of those 2.5 years. And I cannot describe the process in detail or explain how it takes place that one man can communicate to another man biblical concepts, and ministerial concepts, and character qualities, etc., 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 and never talk about them. But they just, it just happened. And the only thing that I can say is that somewhere, because of the cross exposure to him, watching him minister, watching him counsel, watching him lead team meetings, being with him, I became like him in many, 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 many ways, and still am. I was thinking this afternoon of the three people that I have attempted to emulate and have become like, whether I attempted to or not, are three people that I've lived with. Now, I'll just, you know, I had mine here just men, but I'll mention one more. I lived with Max before he was married in Dallas one summer for 3 months. And I lived in the same room with him. And I could share with you the lessons that I learned from living in the same room with this man for 3 months, day and night, and watching him under some trying circumstances, some joyful circumstances, ministerial circumstances, just living circumstances, etc., etc., etc. And then I roomed with a guy in college named Bill Gibbs for a year. And I roomed with this guy and I watched him. And then I spent the 2.5 years with Leroy. I didn't live with him, but I might as well. I spent so much time over his home. Now, the two other people, of course, have had great impacts on my life. And that's my family, my mom and dad, because I was under their leadership for 18 years, and my wife, with whom I've shared life for the last 12. Great influence on my life. It cannot help but influence your life when you live with somebody like that and you share life like that. You will influence each other. And by spending this time with these people, they have marked me with who they are. So it is exposure to people that tend to shape what you know and who you are. And therefore, when I stand up here tonight, I have nothing really to offer you in and of myself, but I have simply gleaned from the exposure to others, and I can pass on a few things that I have heard, seen, learned, practiced, and communicate. But if I have anything to say tonight, it's not because I have come up with it laying out on a rock someplace meditating. It's because of the exposure that I've had to people. And I think that that opening illustration about my time with Lee is applicable to the topic tonight, because the things that I know about leadership I picked up from Lee. Let me give you some reference material as you begin. If you want to do a study on the topic of leadership, let me mention the Bible first. And I would encourage you to do a study, maybe a topical study or a thematic study as on Moses. And particularly pay attention to the relationship between Moses and Joshua. That would be a very interesting study and worthy of your time and effort. This Moses and Joshua thing is quite interesting. When Joshua died or was ready to die, he prayed that God would not leave his people leaderless. He prayed that, God, don't leave these people leaderless. And God said he would, and he selected Joshua, who had followed Moses for years. I've often wondered about that, and the thing that I have wondered about is that I wonder if instant leaders, that people who are so gifted and so charismatic in their personality, and these people are often catapulted up into leadership positions without the privilege of having followed someone for a number of years. And I would, as a general rule, I would say that they make very poor leaders. People who are so gifted and so charismatic in their personality and attractive in the way that they do things tend to be, by men, catapulted up into leadership positions but make very, very poor leaders in the final analysis because of their inability to identify with a follower, because they've never been one. And generally speaking, they make poor leaders. The Moses-Joshua relationship here is quite interesting at that point. A verse that you might ponder in relation to that is probably Acts 16, verses 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The instant leader never gets the chance to be faithful in least. And he that is unjust in the most is unjust also in the least. And then in verse 12, very interesting little commentary on that. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Another study that you might want to consider is the relationship or the contrasting types of leadership between Nehemiah and Ezra. Very, very interesting here. Both very godly men, both used of God, both selected of God to do a job, but very, very contrasting in their leadership styles. When Ezra left camp and went to Jerusalem, he was ashamed to ask the leaders for a support for guards and for timber and lumber and authority and this type of thing, because if he asked these people for that, then it would prove that he's not trusting God. And so he was ashamed to ask the rulers to give him these things. Now when Nehemiah left, he thought he'd be an idiot if he didn't ask for these things. And so he went to the commanders and he said, I need letters and I need authority and I need lumber and I need timber and I need an armed escort and I need time. And he asked these things, and his concept was, man, it'd be crazy to leave this place without all that. Exact opposite of Ezra's mentality. And then when they got there and they found a lot of sin, Ezra sat down and wept and pulled out his hair. He was so broken over this sin. Nehemiah got to the place, saw a lot of sin, cursed and pulled out their hair. Totally different. Totally different people. And yet God had selected both of them. And God used both of them. And neither one was branded right or wrong or good or better or best. Just different styles. Very interesting comparison between Nehemiah and Ezra. Let me give you a couple of books. I think in our bookstore we have a book called Be the Leader You Were Meant to Be by Leroy Ames. I would recommend that one to you. Another one that treats it a little, that treats the subject with a little more intensity, is Dedication and Leadership by Douglas Hyde, a communist that was converted to Catholicism after 20 some odd years in the British Communist Party. I'll give you a couple of things that you'll have to go to the library for at OU. A guy by the name of T.E. Lawrence, we would probably know him as Lawrence of Arabia. He wrote a book called Seven Colors of Wisdom. There's a condensed version called Revolt in the Desert. But both those books probably are in the OU library. Both of them. Very, very worth your time. Tremendous books. T.E. Lawrence was a phenomenal leader. Yes. Douglas Hyde, H-Y-D-E. I think we have that. Phil, don't we have that book in the bookstore? That's a good one. T.E. Lawrence. Napoleon Bonaparte wrote a book called 97 Articles of War. It's not so much on war as it is on leadership. And I would imagine that was in the OU library. But that would be a good one. 97 Articles of War by Napoleon. That's a little out of date. I don't think it's in print, but... I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it's not still in print, though, because that's a classic book on leadership. And anything that you could find on a Prussian general by the name of Clausewitz, or C-L-A-U-S, what, W-I-T-Z-H, some of that in that ballpark. He was the guy that was responsible, basically, for creating the leadership mentality of the German General Staff that came throughout both World Wars. But he was a brilliant leader, a guy by the name of Clausewitz. Something we have done in the tape library is that we have a series, I think we'd have, Leslie, by Dr. Howie Hendricks. We have four tapes on leadership down there. I would highly recommend those to you. Is that right? We got those? Right. How to Lead, Part 1 and 2, and How to Motivate. But there are a series of four by Dr. Howie Hendricks on leadership. I would highly recommend those to you. I've listened to them. I've taken notes off of them. I've studied them. They're very good. Let me hasten through a couple of things right here. We've kind of gotten long on time. I have about three or four points here. Number one is it seems to be the plan of God to want to lead His people through leaders. He doesn't lead directly. He leads through people. He selects people, and He leads through them. And that seems to be consistent throughout Old and New Testament. And a couple of examples, Exodus 3:10, where God selects Moses. He says, I have chosen you. David, Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. The scripture says that He chose David to lead His people. God seems to select people to lead His people. In the New Testament, a good reference would be Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might have... that you might something other in order, and then appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul telling Titus to go to, in Crete, stay there, and go from city to city and get some leadership in those churches. Appoint elders in every church. And then he spells out the criteria for those leaders. Very, very explicitly spelled out, very stringent requirements for being leaders. And I think the reason it is, of course, that then God also warns us that in leadership slots, you will receive a stricter judgment. That God will look at you through a different set of lens than He does a non-leader. More will be required of the leaders because that a leader is in such a determinative position. What he says and what he does has such a determinative effect upon the people that are around him. And so I think as a result of that, God requires more of him. Let me give you a definition of a leader. This is number two. It's not a position, obviously. You can't say that. By the way, I was with Leroy one time. We had quite a discussion on this, driving down Interstate 25. He asked me, how would I define a leader? And I said, well, it's the guy that's in charge. And then he refuted that. No, it's not. And he told me why. And then I said, well, it is not, leadership is not just the position. I am the president. I am the director. I am the officer in charge, the OIC or the lieutenant or whatever the title might be. But it is not a position. Leadership is not a function of position. I think a good example in Scripture that is when Solomon's son, I can't remember if it's Rehoboam or Jeroboam, I think it's Rehoboam, that when he took over, the wise men went to him and says, your father had a heavy, heavy, heavy burdens on us. You've got to give the people a break. And he counseled with his younger men and said, I will not only not give you a break, I will increase your burdens. And 10 of the 12 tribes left him. Now he was the leader. He was the heir to the throne, he was the appointed leader, and he lost 5/6 of his people. So it is not just a position. Neither is it a style. Leadership is not just the style. We kind of think of we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. You can see all contrasting styles probably most easily in a movie like Patton, where you got Omar Bradley and George S. Patton, and two totally different types of people. Or you got Montgomery, the British General Montgomery, and Patton. Patton being kind of a daring, gambling spirit. Let's make our breaks, go for broke, surprise, etc. Montgomery being the very cautious, calculative, build up reserves, build up your men, work out the plan in tremendous detail, and act we're prepared and prepared and triply prepared, then we will attack. And you got the one impulsive, reckless, abandonment gambler, surprise attack versus the well-calculated, think it through, plan, practice, wait, be set, and then cautiously move. And you got the two contrasting styles. But leadership is just not simply a study in style. And so when you come down to what is leadership and what I learned from Leroy, he gave me this very penetrating, deep thinking analysis and definition of what a leader is. I mean, it was just He must have gotten it out of an old Latin novel or something. But he came up with this definition of a leader. It's the man who has followers. And it just really stunned me with the depth of his thinking. But as I thought about that for years and years, I can't get around it. I mean, I can't shake it. Who is a leader? Well, he's this guy who possesses certain... No, he's this guy who's got followers. You turn around, and there's some people back there. And that's a leader. And I've tried to come up with a very poetical, intellectual type of definition, but I just can't get around that one. This guy's got somebody behind him. They're following along behind him. Therefore, leadership is not a position. It's not a style. It's a function. It's what you do. It's what happens as a result of what you do. Well, what produces followers? How do you get followers? If a leader is someone who has followers, how do you produce followers? Well, I would suggest two things. Number one, is that a leader knows where he's going. He knows where he's going. He has a goal in mind. He has a vision or a cause to which he is committed, and he knows where he's going, and he has a sense of mission, a sense of destiny about him. And number two, he can persuade others to go along with him. And those two seem to be functional definitions of a leader. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to look at a few verses with Moses as an example. And then we're going to ask some, I've got some questions to ask you as to evaluate your own leadership, and then we'll, that's it. Exodus chapter 18, I'll give you a little background on this chapter. Moses and the people were out in the wilderness, and Moses's father-in-law, his in-laws, came to see him. His father-in-law, a man by the name of Jethro. Jethro walked into camp and verse 6 and greeted Moses and his wife and sons and so forth, and they had a good time together kissing each other, and they all asked about each other's welfare in verse 7. And then Moses kind of related all that God had done to Pharaoh, Jethro rejoiced over that, and everything was going great until the next morning. The next morning, verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now, you've got to get Moses credit. He was working hard. I mean, he really put in the hours. He was willing to pay the price. He was a giant servant. And he would sit there and serve the people as judging between their disputes and helping them to settle issues from the early morning till the Bible says from the morning until the evening. So he really had his heart in it. He was really a servant. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, you see that? He was doing it for the people. He said to him, "What's this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God." I mean, these people come to talk to me about God. They want to know what God thinks about this or thinks about that, or what would God have them to do here. And so these people come to find out about God. And I sit here from morning to evening to tell them about God. Isn't that great? And Jethro said, "That's crazy." Not exactly those terms, but verse 17, Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will wear out yourself, these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy. You cannot do it alone." Now listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. Now here's what he told him. Moses, number one, you be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. So Andre, I wrote down here that with Moses as the example, a leader gets his direction from God. The leader walks with God. The leader is in touch with God. The leader, the man in charge, must be in a vital relationship to God. He gets his direction from God. He walks with God. He takes the people to God. He is praying for the people. He takes the people to God. Number two, let's go on here. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. So in verse 20, his job is to share his heart, to share what God tells him, and to help these people, to communicate to them what God's telling him. He cannot sit back in his oval office and get time with God and never go out and be a part of the people, never go out and communicate to the people the leading of God and what we need to do. He has got to communicate his vision, his cause, the leading of God to his people. They've got to know what's on his heart, what he's thinking, where God is leading him. They need to know that. And in two areas. Number one is their character of life. You have got to teach your people the way in which they are to walk. That relates to their character. How am I to live? How am I to walk? Tell me about life. Help me. Straighten me out. Train me. Help me. Whatever your terminology is, but you've got to help me to walk with God. And number two is, you've got to help them to know what the work they are to do. The way they are to walk and the work they are to do. So you are to help your people in their character of life and in their job. What am I supposed to be doing? Help me in this. You know, help me just to get it down on paper. Help me to think it through. Train me in the area of my ministry or whatever I'm supposed to be doing to these people. But help me in my job. Number three. Verse 21, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. So the third thing I down here is selectivity. You have got to select some leadership. You've got to be choosy. You've got to pick one over another. You have got to give people who can take big responsibilities, not so big responsibilities, a little bit smaller responsibilities, and teeny tiny responsibilities. You have got to delegate at every level. You have got to get your people involved. They have got to carry this log with you. You see what I mean? So you've got to get your direction from God. You've got to help your people in character of life and in their job. And you've got to select some people to help you. You can't do it by yourself. And some have tremendous responsibilities, and some just have a little bitty responsibility. Some don't have any. And one thing that is very obvious here is that when a man selects people to help him, they do not become equal to him. He never does relinquish his leadership. He never relinquishes his authority. He is God's representative. He is the kind of the go-between. He doesn't get the 12 in, and then all of them go to God. He still is God's representative. He does not relinquish his responsibility, and somehow they all become responsible. Number four, verse 22, and let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you. By the way, gang, it's no sin in it being easy. I mean, we talk about the thing, but hit it hard and the hard way, but there's nothing sinful about it being easy. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So I got two other things down. Number one, allow them the freedom to work, to do their job. Now, in that freedom to work, they got two things. Number one, it's a privilege. Listen, you have this responsibility. Excuse me, maybe it's 1,000, maybe it's 100, maybe it's 10, maybe it's just one. But you've got this responsibility, see? And that is a privilege. But it's also a responsibility. And as a sub-leader or a subordinate or whatever you want to call one of these people, they have the privilege to do it, but they also have the responsibility, and the leader simply allows them the freedom to do a quality piece of work. They are not given a license to do or not to do. They are given the privilege to do a quality piece of work. Okay, the last thing is this issue that this verse speaks to here also is that Moses stays on top of the job. Let them judge the people, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you. You cannot lose contact. You must stay in touch. You cannot step out of your position. You cannot delegate everything and walk off. You must remain the leader. You are the leader. God has given you the responsibility. You cannot delegate it and walk out the door. You cannot step out of the picture. You must stay involved as the leader. You get a team to help you, but you cannot back out. Now from Exodus chapter 18, by the way, verse 23, if you do this thing, and get this, now this is presumption on Jethro's part, looks like, isn't it? And God so commands you. Now you do this, Moses, and by the way, God commands you to do it. Now I'm your father-in-law, I'm your in-law, and I'm telling you what God is commanding you. Now you do this, and you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. And Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Tremendous little chapter on teachability. You know, how many of you are learners from your in-laws? You know, you go to your wife's home over Christmas, and her dad comes up to you and says, "Hey, I've got some advice for you about how to run your ministry back at OU." And you think to yourself, what the fat does he know about ministering to students? I mean, this old crank. I mean, what does he know, you know? Very good lesson there on teachability. But those five things, getting your direction from God, share your heart with your people, help them in their character and job selection, allow them the freedom, the privilege, and responsibility to work, and stay involved, stay on top of things, don't back out. Now, let me ask you just a few questions by which you may be able to discern your own leadership performance, and it is a performance. Number one is, do you know where you're going? Do you have a direction in mind? Do you have goals? Is God giving you a sense of direction? Is there something that you're pressing on toward? Do you have something clearly in mind? And it would be easy for me to ask you, says, listen, tell me, what is it that you want out of life? And you say, I want a lot of things. Well, I mean, yes, but specifically, well, I'd like to be, a man that God's pleased with. And I would say, as a general statement, that if your goals are no more specific than that, then you probably don't really know where you're going at all. But you know it should sound spiritual. And so you throw out some spiritual terminology in order to camouflage the issue of the fact you really don't know where you're going. You really don't know what you want. But you're kind of involved because somehow you know it ought to be spiritual. Or you ought to be involved in some sort of spiritual activity. But unless you can clearly or somewhat specifically state that a general aim or general goal, something in mind that you have there that you're thinking, you're pressing towards, you're working at, then I think you conclude that you probably don't know where you're going. You ought to work on that. Do you know where you're going? Have you gotten your direction from God? The question, is there, under that same question, is there kind of a sense, is there a sense of mission about you, a sense of destiny? People get around you and I think probably the Dawson Trotman was very, very much this way. People got around him and they just sensed that he was a man of destiny, that he was going someplace. Well, another question to ask would be, are people following you? Do you have any followers? Do people gravitate to you? Do they want to be around you? Do they want to get time with you? Do people kind of ease up to you and want to spend time with you? Are you infectious? Same question. Are you infectious? Do you have the germ, and people who get around you get the germ? Are you infectious with your commitment, with your cause, with your aim in life? I mean, you have this aim, this goal, this vision, this thing that just possesses you, and people get around you, and that's all they hear about it, and they become kind of excited about the same thing. They get the bug too. Are you infectious with your cause? Do people around you get the bug? There was a quote by Charles Spurgeon in relation to this. A man came to him one time and says, Dr. Spurgeon, could you tell me how I might get results comparable to yours in the ministry? And Dr. Spurgeon said, yes, I would recommend that you set yourself on fire and people will come to what you burned. Well, what he meant was that if you are on fire, if you are possessed, obsessed with this cause, this vision, then people are just attracted to that. They just gravitate to see what makes this man tick. What is it about this man? I remember Dr. Howard Hendricks said one time that, in relation to that quote, that he sure wished he had a couple of buckets of gasoline around the seminary that he could light a few people with. Of course, I think that the prime example of a leader is Jesus. In relation to knowing where he was going, several times in his short ministry here on earth, he made the statement, "For this reason have I come. I have come for this reason." And he would state why he's here. And then when he was on the cross, he made the statement that it's finished. It's finished. Jesus knew where he was going and when he had done it. It's very clear in his thinking. "For this cause have I come, and it is finished." And as far as followers, as far as having people follow him, he chose 12. He asked them to follow me, and they left everything. I mean, they dropped their business, they dropped their nets, they dropped their families, they left everything. He made the statement that if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the pagans testified that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. 11 men, no real formal training, no formal education of any kind, and really not profoundly gifted. But men who developed from their experience with Christ to change their world for Christ. And in reality, you have to have both of these qualities of knowing where you're going and motivating others to go with you, because the world needs to hear what we have, and we can never do the job by ourselves. It's really just about that simple. The job is there. We need to fix it into our mentality and into our heart, and then we're going to need a lot of help. It's too big for us by ourselves. So do you know where you're going? And are you persuading others to go with you? Okay, Phil? Is that it? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the illustrations that you've given us in your word. Thank you, Lord, for Moses and for the responses that he made to you. Thank you, Lord, for Joshua and for the way that he followed him, seemingly for year after year after year, as an insignificant nobody, until Moses died and Joshua became commander-in-chief of one of the most responsible jobs in history, of taking a people and leading them to possess a new land and become a nation. Taking them from slaves into a nation of God. And yet, Lord, he was a follower for so many years. Thank you for that example. Thank you for including it and telling us all about it. Thank you, Lord, for your word that's very clear, very easily understood. And I pray, Lord, that we might, with wholeheartedness, desire to be all that you'd have us to be. Whether we would be leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, or tens, or whether we'd be one of the 10 or one of the 50 that's following. But I'd pray that we would do that which you lead us to do with all of our heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.